All right. How many of you have ever had an experience where you realized you were entirely unprepared for the situation you found yourselves in? All right, I'm not alone. All right, enough of us. So one of these experiences I had became formative in how I travel. It was way back in my first job out of college. I was a flight attendant for Alaska Airlines, and I was based in Anchorage, Alaska, so it's no surprise that most of my flights were in Alaska. It was the middle of winter. And one of the routes I routinely got assigned was to go from Anchorage to Fairbanks, and then back and forth again a few times because it was a really short flight, so they could have us go back and forth. And on one of these routes, I had a layover in Fairbanks before heading back to Anchorage the next day. Now, to say that Fairbanks in the middle of winter was cold is an understatement. It was always well below zero, and every time I would step foot outside, I would instinctively cough as the cold air entered my lungs. Anyone who's been in that cold of a climate, I'm sure, understands. But I was prepared for that. I had my warm jacket, my gloves, my scarf, and so, so many layers. But here's what I wasn't prepared for. The restaurant and the hotel being closed. And there not being anywhere nearby to get food. Uber and Lyft weren't really a thing at this point, especially in Fairbanks, Alaska. And there was nowhere I could walk to without freezing. I hadn't had a problem finding a restaurant on a layover before, so this was a new thing for me. Now, I ended up finding the hotel gift shop and ate the saddest, driest bagel wrapped in like this like cellophane stuff ever. I still remember it to this day. There was no cream cheese to be had. But I did it so my stomach wouldn't completely turn on me. And I went to sleep, and I got on the plane the next day, and I never had more joy for the measly little crew snacks that they gave us for each flight. It was then that I decided that I could never let myself get in this position again. I bought a really fancy cooler bag that slid right on the top of my suitcase, and I started bringing food with me on every flight. I learned that oatmeal is a really great choice. You can make it with your hotel room coffee pot and with the hot water on the plane. I really took advantage of the fact that flight attendants could bring as much liquids as they wanted, and so I would bring a whole thing of soup with me sometimes. I'd squirrel away those crew snacks for later, even if I wasn't hungry then. I was creative and resourceful, and I was never without food from then on. Still to this day, when I travel, I always make sure to have a few snacks on me just in case. So, when I read our scripture passage for this morning, and I get to the part where Jesus instructs those that he's sending out not to bring any provisions with them, I get like this little panicky feeling inside. What happens if they get hangry? What if no one shares any food with them? It's not even just food they're not instructed to bring, but any kind of provision that would be helpful for traveling. And as someone who has a full note in my phone of my packing list finely tuned over the years, this is just a little bit stressful. But this passage opens by telling us that the Lord Jesus appointed 70 of his disciples to be sent out ahead of him into every village and town he was going to. He gave them specific instructions for how to go about their journey. And he first opens by giving whatever the opposite of a pep talk would be, telling them the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. In other words, there is a lot of work to be done. And he continues, "See, I am sending you out like lambs into the midst of wolves." So the anti-pep talk here is that there is more work than people to do that work, and it's going to be dangerous. We'll circle back to this in a moment. So then Jesus gives them instructions for how they're about to go on this journey. They're to bring no purse, no bag, no sandals. In other words, no provisions for the journey. On this journey, they are to rely entirely on the hospitality of others. They won't have coolers of food just in case, nor will they come with items to share. But they are not unequipped for the journey. Jesus continues, "Whatever house you enter, first say peace to this house. And if anyone is there who shares this peace, your peace will rest on that person. But if not, it will return to you. Now, if any of the disciples weren't sure why Jesus was sending them on this mission, I think this instruction would have turned on that light bulb above their heads. Because to go into towns with a message of peace would have echoed something else that was happening at that time. Now, many of us were probably taught in school about the Pax Romana, or Roman peace. We were taught that it was a time of unification under the Roman Empire. Nations were at peace with one another, trade flourished, and there was stability. Though whenever we hear these kinds of stories, we should always follow up with a question. For whom? For whom was this the golden age? Because the answer is usually not for everyone. You see, the Roman Empire promised peace through the subjugation of lands. So instead of going out in pairs, like Jesus instructs his disciples, entire Roman armies traveled from place to place, conquering smaller powers and ushering in protection and hopes for prosperity in exchange for tribute and obedience. Instead of receiving hospitality in the form of basic needs, they took from those they encountered, amassing great wealth along the way. The spoils of their campaigns brought material and cultural wealth to the Roman center, while leaving the townspeople in the subject lands to pay the price. It was a system in which the rich would get richer and the poor would get poorer, all under the guise and promise of keeping the peace. And it's starting to sound a little too familiar, isn't it? So in this context, it's evident that this journey Jesus sends his disciples on is in direct opposition to the Roman peace that had been conquering the people for years. These are those wolves Jesus tells them that he's sending them out into. He doesn't hide the difficulty or the danger of the task at hand. Nor does he equip them with arms to match the Roman Empire. They're not even meant to bring provisions. No, they are to combat their violence with the gentleness of lambs. Counter to the false promise of peace from the Roman Empire, they are to proclaim a message of peace as well, a true peace that cares for the wholeness of the community, not the wealth of the elites. And if that peace is shared, then they are to stay where they are, eating and drinking only what is provided, offering care in return for hospitality, and assuring them that the kingdom of God has come near to them. What a beautiful counter to the violence and destruction of the Roman Empire. Their mission is not one of domination. They are not sent from town to town to instill fear and to take what little resources are there. Instead, they are to enter as the ones who are vulnerable, in need of hospitality and care, with a message of hope and peace. And even so, Jesus does not hide from them the fact that there will be people who reject them. There will be those who cling to the false hope of the empire, even when that same empire is actively crushing them and their neighbors. But even to these, they are not told to coerce or convince. Instead, Jesus tells them not to take anything from them, not even the dust that clings to their feet. Take nothing from them, but even to them, proclaim that the kingdom of God has come near, just as it has to those who extended hospitality. The message of hope is both for those who share it and those who are still held captive by the fear and the lies that keep them from receiving it. There's something so profound in this image of shaking off the dust from their feet in the face of rejection. Jesus labels it as a protest, and I would add that it's also a ritual. It's a protest against systems that hold people captive, and it's a ritual for what to do in the face of injustice, so that the disciples can move forward unburdened and ready to continue to proclaim peace and that the kingdom of God in places that are ready to receive it. I like to think of this as a ritual because it can be so easy to become stuck in the mud of injustice and rejection as it pulls you deeper and deeper. It can be so easy to blame other people for not getting on board with the way you see the world, even if you wholeheartedly believe it is for their own good. So this ritual provides a path forward in the face of rejection and injustice, which yields people into submission, not in condemnation, but in truth-telling. Jesus gives them a realistic picture of what a life of following him and proclaiming his message is going to look like, and then giving them a way to work through its hardships. Now let's come back to this central theme of this passage, peace. Peace shows up in this passage in kind of an embodied way. It isn't stagnant, but it's something that goes and rests upon households, returns to a person. It's as though peace has a mind of her own. She's active in the story, not passive. Peace is not the absence of war. Even the Roman Empire knew this. In studying more about the Pax Romana this week, it's clear they knew this. Their peace was not found in the absence of conflict. Wars still broke out during this time, but it was found when their opponents started to feel so beaten down that they stopped resisting. But is this really peace? Others have proclaimed that peace is not simply the absence of conflict. The phrase popped up in our poem for this morning that Melissa read to us. Now, you know when you've heard a phrase before, but you're not quite sure where it's from, you know it's a famous quote. Well, that phrase, peace is not the absence of conflict, but, kept popping up in my head. And I couldn't remember the reference, so obviously I went Googling. And Google really wanted me to believe that the only person who said this, any answers in the room, was Ronald Reagan. I know, rough pages of this. He did say peace is not absence of conflict, it's the ability to handle conflict by peaceful means. And sure, I guess, but it seems pretty bold to claim to handle conflict by peaceful means when some of the legacies of your presidency were shutting down mental health institutions and ignoring the AIDS epidemic. Not very peaceful to those who suffered most because of those decisions. So I kept scrolling, because I had an inkling that maybe he got that from somewhere and he didn't come up with this idea himself, and I was right. I found that this idea has been popping up throughout the centuries as people try and grasp what peace means. It's been popping up, but with much more teeth and depth. Allow me to name a few of those who aim to describe what true peace is. Peace is not an absence of war, it is a virtue, a state of mind, a disposition for benevolence, confidence, and justice. That's from Baruch Spinoza, a Jewish philosopher from the 17th century. Peace is not just the absence of conflict. Peace is the creation of an environment where all can flourish, regardless of race, color, creed, religion, gender, class, caste, or any social markers of difference. That's from Nelson Mandela. Tomorrow's peace must be more than an absence of armed conflict. It must be just, creative, and cooperative. The weak must be protected from exploitation, the brutal strong curbed, and a sympathetic appreciation developed for the races of humankind. That's from a woman named Elizabeth in 1945. If you think about that year, it makes a lot of sense. And then finally, I come not to bring this old peace, which is merely the absence of tension. I come to bring a positive peace, which is the presence of justice and the kingdom of God. Peace is not merely the absence of something, but it's the presence of something. Martin Luther King Jr. And of course, we must go back even farther to the Hebrew word that most often gets translated as peace, shalom. Because shalom points toward this same kind of peace that all these others are trying to explain. It's not found in the absence of something, but in the presence of wholeness, of flourishing. The late theologian Walter Brueggemann wrote a lot on the Hebrew concept of shalom, and he said this, "I think it means peace and justice. peaceable life together among the nations and tribes and religious traditions, and economic justice so that everybody has enough resources to live a life of safety and dignity. Shalom is about social, economic, and political well-being or flourishing. This kind of peace that so many have been grasping at is the kind of peace that is embodied and offered to those that the disciples are sent to. It's a peace that resists the messages that those who would proclaim a false version of it attest to. It's a peace that is found in the care and wholeness of the community, that doesn't take more than what is offered, that cares that people's needs are met. It's the peace that becomes evident when the kingdom of God comes near. Walter Brueggemann also said, "Sometimes I wish the English translators had left that word alone and not translated it as peace." And I get it, because this word peace now has been co-opted throughout history from the Roman Empire to today, using it as a tool to placate the masses into submission, while creating the conditions that do everything in their power to take away true peace. So what does it mean to proclaim this peace today in a world that is very much not at peace? When immigrants are terrorized and unjustly deported, when healthcare is taken away from millions, when health programs are dismantled and bombs are dropped in the name of peace, what do we do? We follow Christ on the journey. We go together, not with weapons to match the war machine, but a message of true peace, the kind of peace that is embodied, that cares for the poor and the sick and the marginalized. We journey together equipped with the message of peace that stands in opposition to the lies of unjust powers. And we find the places that will receive us, and we share in hospitality. We do not coerce those who aren't able to join us yet, but we tell them just the same that the kingdom of God has come near. It is always at hand, ready to find its way into this world. And when we face injustice, we shake off the dust in a ritual that reminds both us and them that we will not be hindered. We will not sink into the mud. We will keep moving forward. I'll leave you with one final quote from civil rights advocate activist Kwame Ture. "There's a difference between peace and liberation, is there not? You can't have injustice and have peace, isn't that correct? So peace isn't the answer. Liberation is the answer. Peace is our pathway to liberation. The kingdom of God has come near. The harvest is plentiful. So let us go out like lambs, equipped with all that we need to proclaim the peace that leads to liberation." Amen.